Let's turn together in our Bibles to Genesis, the third chapter this morning. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. The title of today's message, Paradise Lost. I am continuing preaching through the book of Genesis, which we began some time ago. Today we come to chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. John Milton, who lived from 1608 to 1674, was a British Baptist pastor. He wrote the epic poem, Paradise Lost, which was a fanciful retelling of the fall of Adam and his expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Well, I have taken the name of Milton's famous work as the title for this message. But instead of Milton's fanciful material, we shall look at what the written Word of God says about this very significant event in the history of man. There are many different interpretations as to the meaning of the event in this text. Most of them are of little or no help in understanding this event. As we approach this passage in God's Word, let us do so with prayer that the Holy Spirit will teach us what He would have us to know and will lead us to obey what He shows us. As we shall see as our study of this passage progresses, all of us are personally impacted by the event described in this message. As we approach this text, we must first consider the matter of how paradise was lost. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Paradise was lost by Adam's sin of eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam ate of this fruit, even though God had forbidden him to do so. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In eating this forbidden fruit, Adam disobeyed and was in rebellion against God. He sinned. In disobeying God here, Adam took the whole human race whom he represented down with him into sin and death. God said here that man had now become like him in that he knew good and evil. God said in this 22nd verse that there was danger in Adam remaining in paradise after the fall. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There was now danger that man might take of the tree of life, as he had already taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's recognize here that this is no fairy tale. This is no religious myth that we're talking about here. And so there was no magic in this tree, in this particular tree, any more than there was in the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was now the danger that man would eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And this must not happen. Should Adam and Eve eat of this tree, it would prolong their physical lives forever. A person who is under the dominion of sin and the power of death cannot remain in the garden of God with the tree of life, because it would be a curse, not a blessing, to live forever in a state of sin. Wouldn't it be awful to think about living forever in this world as it is today? That's what would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life. To live forever when one is in the power of sin is not the eternal life that God has for those who believe in Jesus Christ. In the paradise of Eden, holiness and pleasure were united. You know, holiness is not a pleasure to unregenerate men, is it? It's not even to Christians who are not living as they should. But in the garden, holiness and pleasure were united. God is holy, and that which is unholy cannot enter into God's presence. When sin ruined the nature of man, man was no longer a fit residence of the holy paradise of Eden. Because of sin, it was no longer desirable for man to live forever. It was impossible for Adam and Eve to remain in the garden and continue in fellowship with God. Having failed the test to which God had put him in the garden, man was no longer entitled to eat of the tree of life or even to remain in paradise. Man had now forfeited this great privilege. It is significant, as we shall see later in this message, that the tree of life is mentioned again in Revelation 2:7. And I want us to turn to that and read it at this time, because we're going to return to it, and it's significant to think about when we think about the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, keep in mind, this was not 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden here in Revelation. This is during this church age in which we live. All right, now let's read verse 22 once again. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Who is us here? To whom was God speaking when he said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil? Well, some people say that God was speaking to the angels here. But this is incorrect, because as of yet there is no mention of angels in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, next Sunday, in the next message, in Genesis 4, 1 through 8, is the first mention of angelic beings in the Word of God. So, this he was not speaking to angels, because there had as of yet been no mention of angels. And because God never places himself on the same level with angels. This statement suggests that he puts himself on the same level as whoever he is addressing here. So, to whom did God say this then? Not to the angels, but within himself. In other words, he said this to the other members, the other persons in the triune Godhead. This is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Godhead. The fact that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Us means that in the speaker there is a plurality of persons. As one of us means one of the divine persons in the Godhead. God's Word clearly teaches throughout that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. We have already seen hints of this in Genesis 1:1, where, if you remember that long ago, where the word God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God is the translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, and that is a plural word. And so that's a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity in the very first phrase in the Bible. And we also saw a hint of this doctrine of the Trinity in Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Again, He could not have been speaking to the angels because they have no creative power. We're going to see this again when we come to Genesis 11:7, which reports what happened at the Tower of Babel. Let's turn to Genesis 11 and verse 7 here. Genesis 11 and verse 7, as I said, is talking about what happened at the Tower of Babel. God is speaking here. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So here we see at least a foreshadowing of the Trinity in this 22nd verse. All right, the second thing we shall consider in this text is what man was sent out from paradise to do. What God sent man out of the garden to do. Look at verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken." In order to prevent this tragic result of eating of the tree of life and living forever in a sinful state, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. And this is indicated in the word "therefore" at the beginning of this verse. God sent Adam forth. He gave orders for him to leave paradise immediately. The man, as he is called here, was expelled from paradise. He who had so recently been made, he who had been so greatly loved, now was being expelled from paradise. He who had been made in God's image, he who had served God and had had sweet fellowship with Him, was now sent forth from paradise. Where did God send the man when He expelled him from the garden? According to, not to hell. He did not send him to hell, although He certainly could have sent him there. He did not do so. According to 2 Peter 2:4, God did send some of the angels who had sinned to hell. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. God could have sent Adam to hell there, but He didn't. Even though when the angels sinned, He did send some of them to hell. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Instead, man was only sent out to work the ground from which he was taken. Here we can see hints of the mercy of God. Matthew Henry points out that man was now, quote, "sent to a place of toil, not to a place of torment," unquote. He was sent to the workplace, someone else said, not to the prison house. God did not abandon Adam and Eve as He does sinners who go to hell. Man was now sent out to till the ground or to toil and sweat as threatened in Genesis 3:17 and 19. Look at those verses in this third chapter, verses 17 and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So man was now sent to till the ground outside of paradise. God sent him out to work hard in order to get his livelihood. By the way, tilling the ground here is not limited to farming. It's easy to think that, but it has reference to all other work as well. It's not work that's the curse, it's hard work. Work in the sweat of your brow. Toil, to use a synonym. From here on, man's thoughts were no longer to be concerned with an earthly paradise, but with toiling to make a living. That's the main focus of man's life in this world. Why? Because of sin. This fact that God sent man forth out of paradise to till the ground from which he was taken ought constantly to humble us. Have you noticed how everything in the Bible is geared toward humbling us as we read it and as we hear it? This fact that God sent man out of paradise ought to humble us. It ought to constantly humble us. Why? Because when man is tempted to see himself as high and mighty, you know, if you watch the National Geographic Channel, boy, they sing the praises of man on there. Man is the ultimate. He's the pinnacle of evolution. He is the greatest. Well, when man is tempted to think of himself as high and mighty, he must never forget that he came from the earth. His body is made out of the dirt. That ought to be a humbling thought. Now, the final thing at which we shall look in this text and on which we shall spend most of our time this morning is the fact that expulsion from paradise meant separation from God. Expulsion from paradise meant separation from God. Look at verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Paradise was where God dwelled with man. But now, either God or man must go. Adam was driven out as one who was unworthy of the honor of fellowship with God and incapable of enjoying that fellowship any longer. God is the one who expelled Adam from the garden. The one who created this paradise and placed man in it. As always, so here, God was in control of the situation. Adam must not remain in the garden for 1 minute more than necessary. He must get out in a hurry. So God drove him out. God did not just send Adam away from the garden. He drove him out. This word drove is a strong word in Hebrew. It means to drive out by force. The same word is used in other scriptures to describe Israel's driving the Canaanites out of the land when they conquered it. To drive out by force. God drove him out whether he wanted to go or not. This was a forced ejection. God expelled Adam with shame and violence. It is twice stated that God turned Adam out of the garden. First in verse 23, which says that he sent him out. And then in verse 24, that says that he drove him out. Verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And verse 24 says, so he drove out the man. Remember, Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise here because of their sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so that they would not eat of the tree of life. Man's being driven out of paradise speaks of the great evil of sin. We don't have the proper concept of the evil of sin, the great evil of sin. That's the reason man was driven out of paradise. That speaks of the great evil of sin. Sin is so offensive to the holy God that God cannot and will not tolerate it in His presence. Man can no longer live in the holy paradise that God created for him. Because of sin, he can no longer dwell in God's presence or have fellowship with Him. This expulsion of Adam from paradise pictured the exclusion of Adam and all of his guilty race from the wonderful communion with God that he had in paradise. In the fall, Adam and all of mankind lost the blessing of communion and fellowship with God that they had enjoyed up until that time. As in the garden, sin always results in separation from God. It's true in your life and mine today. Sin always separates us from fellowship with God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, which tells us this very plainly. Isaiah 59, 2, sin always results in separation from God. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Today, my friends, if you are not a Christian, you are separated from God because of your sin. And you can have no fellowship with Him. You can have no communion with Him. And if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save you before it's too late, you will be forever separated from God in the darkness of eternal hell. This 24th verse goes on to tell us that after God drove the man out of paradise, He placed a guard at the gate to keep it. I find this the most fascinating story here, and I don't know what to make of it. I can't explain all of it together, but I like to visualize these two angels standing there, if there were two of them, and they had this flaming sword that turned every way to keep the man out of paradise. Look at verse 24. So He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God placed a guard of cherubims here at the east of the garden in order to keep Adam and Eve out. This is the first mention in God's Word of the cherubims. I said a while ago it was in chapter 4, but it's in this verse. The cherubim. Some have thought that these are just symbolic creatures. You can always tell a liberal because he wants to make everything symbolic. God's Word does not have a lot to say about these cherubims. Cherubims, what we do know is that cherubims are angelic beings. They are mysterious heavenly beings. And they're part of what the Scriptures call the hosts of God. God's Word speaks of God as being the Lord of hosts. Or literally that means the Lord of military forces or the Lord of armies. Jehovah Sabaoth is one of the Hebrew names given to God in the Scriptures. That name Jehovah Sabaoth means, it expresses this, and the cherubim are part of the hosts over which God presides. Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Cherubims are part of those hosts. Now, the picture we get in reading God's Word is that God has these myriads of hosts, myriads of angels surrounding Him and doing His will in this universe. They're like they're evidently they're organized as military outfits are organized. If you remember reading the book of Exodus, you remember that there were cherubims of gold overlooking the mercy seat on top of the ark in the tabernacle and then in the temple in the Old Testament. The fact that these cherubims on the ark, there's something very interesting stated about them. They were looking down on the ark. This spoke of the anxiousness of angels to look into Christ's redemption. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm not making it up. Look at, let's read Exodus 25, first of all, and then we'll look at 1 Peter 1 and see the explanation of this. First of all, turn to Exodus 25, and I will read verses 17 through 20. Exodus 25, verses 17 through 20, and then we're going to turn to 1 Peter 1. Exodus 25, 17 through 20. God is speaking to Moses here, giving him instructions about building the tabernacle. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. In other words, they're standing there facing each other. Their wings are spread out. The tips of them are touching each other. And their faces are looking down on the mercy seat on top of the ark. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of the angel's desire to look into the gospel of the redemptive work of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, that is the prophets and the men of God in the Old Testament, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things, that is, the things of the gospel just preached to them in the Old Testament times, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, Peter must have had in mind the cherubims on the mercy seat here, because underneath the mercy seat was the law of God and the rod that budded, and the pot of manna. And those things were typical of the gospel. God gave these cherubims a flaming sword, or a sword of fire, which turned around in every direction. Now, I believe that would have struck fear into anyone that approached that, don't you? This may well have been the same sword that Joshua saw in the hand of the man at Jericho. Remember, they were getting ready to capture Jericho, conquer Jericho. And the Lord appeared to Joshua. He sent an angel. Joshua 5:13. Let's look at it. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Joshua 5 verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? May well have been the same sword. That was an angel there, that man. It may well also have been the same sword that Balaam's ass saw in the hand of the angel, and then balked. We read about it in the Numbers 22:23. Let's turn to that. Numbers 22 and verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Maybe this was the same sword in all three of these cases. This flaming sword, whether or not that's the case, it speaks of God's judgment. Any who went near this sword would suffer God's wrath upon himself. The special reason for this guard was to block the way to the tree of life that was in the center of the garden. This revolving fiery sword made access to the garden and the tree of life impossible. Because of this guard, man could neither sneak back in nor force his way into the garden. This sword was put here not just to block entrance to the garden, but to kill anyone who might try to enter. No man can remove this sword or put out this fire. This guard let Adam know that God was displeased with him, even though he did have mercy prepared for him. It also let him know that the way to the tree of life was closed until a man would come along who would earn the right for man to eat thereof. How long did this guard remain here on the east of Eden? I don't know why people think of things like this, but that almost always comes up. How long were these cherubims here with this flaming sword? And how long did they guard Eden? As far as that goes, how long did Eden last? Some believe that this was here, this remained until the flood in Noah's day. That's an interesting conjecture. But God's Word does not tell us how long. And so any answer is therefore speculation and without any real value. Well, I want us to look now as the last thing in this message and part of this third heading at the gospel in this text. The flaming sword and the expulsion from the garden speak of the separation and distance that sin creates between God and man and of the loss that man experiences because of sin. The sinner, as a sinner, has no access to God. Did you know that? If you're here without Christ today, you cannot pray and be heard by God as far as receiving your request. Because sinners are separated from God. The sword of God's justice is what bars the way. He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He said, "The wages of sin is death." And sin has separated man from God, and so he has no access. Can't even pray. Because God's justice, the sword of God's justice, blocks the way. Just like the veil in the tabernacle and the temple shut man out from God's presence. You know, that's the reason for that veil being there. It showed that the way to God is blocked. Now, however, because of the redemptive work of Christ, men can be reintroduced into paradise. And this paradise is a greater paradise than the one from which Adam was driven out. Now, the sword of God's justice has been sheathed in the side of our wonderful Savior. The sword of justice has been exercised. It's been used. And it has ended up in the side of our Savior. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 13 and verse 7. Surely this verse looks back to Genesis 3:24 and the sword of God's justice there. Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. I believe that looks back to that sword of justice, blocking the way into the presence of God. That was the sword of God's justice. And here it is called for that sword to smite the Savior, prophetically speaking. The flaming sword of God's justice is quenched in the blood of Jesus Christ. The gate to paradise is now opened through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Because the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep are spared. And in the paradise of God one day, we shall eat of the tree from which Adam was barred. And this brings us again to Revelation 2:7 that we read at the outset. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Praise God, there is now one who has opened for us a new and living way to God, to use the words of Hebrews 10:20. And one who is himself the way, to use the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14:6. There is a paradise set before us today, and a tree of life in the midst of it. And today, we who have been saved rejoice in hope of that paradise and that tree. Paradise lost can now be paradise regained. In the New Jerusalem, because of Christ the Mediator, God's people will have access to the tree of life. It is significant, in closing, that Adam's sin had brought death on all men. But this chapter ends in verse 24 with the word life. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for life in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that the sword of your justice has been sheathed in His precious side. His blood has been shed, and thus the sword of the flaming sword that barred the way into your presence has been taken away through the death of Christ. We pray today for those here who've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May they see the gospel today as they've never seen it before and trust in Christ and be saved. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.